This morning, Lord willing, we will conclude our study of the Lord's Prayer in John 17. We have taken quite a bit of time to work our way through this chapter. This is actually part number 10 in our study of this chapter this morning. And I would encourage you this morning that after we conclude our service and our study of John 17, I would encourage you to go back over the chapter once again. Reread it and embed the words of Christ into your mind. Mull them over once again. Muse on them. Meditate on them. Know them completely for the blessing and encouragement and hope that these words can bring to our souls. Be sure that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord by trusting, believing, and centering your faith in Him who has loved us and prayed for us as well. May we be edified by this prayer of the Lord Jesus. Now, just as a reminder, we've looked at this chapter in three parts. Number one, where Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5, prays for himself. Secondly, Jesus prays for his disciples, and we took some time to examine what is said here and believe that he was speaking about his apostles, the ones that he had chosen, and that's in verses 6 through 19. And thirdly, Jesus prays for all believers in verse 20 to 26, which we will finish up this morning. So we're in verse 23 down through 26 today. Verse 23 says, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." I suggest to you or submit to you that in verse 23 here, the "them" and "they" that are used refer back to verse 20. It refers back to those who will believe on me through their word. That's who "they" and "them" at this point in the context would refer back to. And he prays that Jesus prays that those who shall believe on him through the word of the apostles would be made perfect in one. How would that be accomplished? When you think about the context, Jesus won't be here for those who will believe in the future from when he prayed this. And yet we still believe in him. We've never seen him, at least I haven't seen him with my physical eyes, but I still believe in him. Peter talks about those who have never seen the Lord but still love him. And that's what we do. We love him even though we haven't seen him. But how will we be perfect in one when he's not here, at least physically? Well, may I give you a couple of suggestions to muse on in answer to that question. The first would be through a personal relationship. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, "I in them and thou in me," in that end of that verse. This is the expression of our salvation in Christ, right? Christ in us and God in the Lord Jesus, so that through our faith in Christ, we are saved. We have that personal relationship with him, and he can accomplish the oneness in all of us because we are believers and we are saved and we are in Christ and he in us. You know that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3. Keep your finger in John 17. Look back to or ahead to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14 says, "For this cause," this is Paul speaking, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's quite a statement from the Lord Jesus. And note just a couple of things. That as Christians, we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith in him. That's where he is today. In your life, in my life, he's dwelling in our hearts if we truly believe in him. And did you notice, as we read through those verses, that the whole Trinity is involved in this relationship that we have? In verses 14 and 15, we are named of the Father. Right, the whole family in heaven and on earth, named of the Father. Secondly, we are strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, according to verse 16. See, we're named with the Father, the family of God. The Spirit of God's at work in us, strengthening us with might in the inner man. And then thirdly, Christ dwells in our heart by faith in verse 17. The whole Trinity is involved in this relationship that we have by grace through faith in Christ. And so how will Christ accomplish this oneness in those who will believe in him through the word of the apostles? He'll do it through that personal relationship that we all have by grace through faith in Christ, the whole Godhead involved in our relationship. So back in John 17, the oneness is perfected, Jesus says. Our oneness is perfected with the whole triune God dwelling in us. And if Christ is in you and in me, then we are one in him. And we are in him perfectly. Just another verse, another section from the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. This is the chapter talking about the body of Christ and all the various parts that are part of that. 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 12 we read, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Right? Many members, and yet one body. Many members, and working cooperatively together, allows the one body to function as it ought to. Here in this passage, we note that every believer in Christ is baptized, or immersed, is what the word means, into one body by the Holy Spirit. And each one of us have our particular part to play within the body of Christ. And Christ's prayer in John 17 is that we would be perfect in one. Christ in our heart by faith, and we in Christ by faith, the Spirit of God having baptized us into the one body of Christ. What do we take note of in that regard? Well, let us strive to keep the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith in our day, in our lives, and in our local church. We want to be perfect in one in the body of Christ. So, back to John 17, verse 23. Note also in this verse that this perfection of unity has a purpose. And the purpose of that oneness is that the world may know that Christ has been sent into this world. That's what verse 23 says. Sent into this world by the Father, because, it says, thou hast, let me read it for you. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Who is the them? Immediate context, it's the world. God has loved the world and sent his only begotten Son. What verse in the scriptures do you know tells us that? John 3:16 and 1 John 4:14, where it says, we know that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so there is a purpose for our perfection in one, and that is that the world might know that God the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior and that he has loved them as he has loved the Son. So we have a witness to the reality of the Father's love and the Son's sacrifice for sin in the perfection of our oneness in Christ. And that's just plain awesome, how God has put all of that together and planned it, and to even use us, even though we've never seen the Lord Jesus or walked the roads with him on this planet, we still love him, and we can have a part to play in his ministry and service to the world around us, that they might possibly come to know Christ as their Savior as well through the lives that we live in the context of the body of Christ. So now let's take a look at the last three verses. The last three verses in John 17 is kind of Christ's conclusion to his prayer. And in it, may I submit to you, he now includes all who believe in him, both the apostles and them also which believe in Christ through the word of the apostles. Which, as we have seen in this chapter, the word of the apostles is really the word of God, right? So Jesus says that he has given to them, the apostles, the word of God, the words that God wanted him to pass on, and that those of us who are saved by grace through faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles, according to verse 20. And so that word is the word of God. And we know, of course, that we have it here in our own language today of English, here in our King James Bible. Jesus now prays in these last few verses and asks his Father that those who the Father had given him, both apostles and those who would believe in Christ through the word of the apostles, that they would be with him where he was. See that in verse 24? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, apostles and future believers, be with me where I am. Well, isn't he right there with them at this point as he's praying? Yes, of course he is, but he's not going to be here for much longer. I think that perhaps what Christ has in mind here when he says, I will that they would be with me where I am, I think that he is meaning that where he will be after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that is, that he will be in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, where that's where he will be, and he wants all those who believe in him to be with him where he is. So the prospect that we have, of course, as believers in Christ, is that one day we will be with him where he is, in answer to his prayer here in John 17. Why does he ask that? Why does he want us to be with him? He says in verse 24, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. During his time on earth, there were a few of his apostles, his disciples, who saw his glory. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John were with him on the top, and Christ was glorified before them. They saw him in his glory. It's almost like the skin was peeled back a little bit, and they could see the brightness of his glory there on top of the mountain. Of course, the apostles were fearful. They fell down and covered themselves. Didn't really know what to do or what to say. Moses and Elijah were there with them, but the glory of Christ was seen only for that few short moments. But you know what? When we get to heaven, we will see him in his complete glory. I believe he'll have the body of flesh and bone, but the glory's going to shine through somehow, some way. I don't know how it'll all work out, but we'll see him in his glory there up in heaven. And that the glory that is going to be seen by those of us who are there in heaven comes from the love of the Father for his Son. The love that the Father had for his Son before the foundation of the world, the cosmos, the whole created existence. And of course, that would be from all eternity past, in our reckoning and perspective, before the world was created. I listened to a fellow the other night who believes that there was an original, initial creation of God that was good and perfect, but there was some catastrophe that happened, and God destroyed it and then recreated the earth, the heavens and the earth, according to Genesis 1:1. That's typically known as the gap theory between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God and floods over covered the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And he believes, this fellow, there was a great catastrophe called the Luciferian flood that happened between God's initial creation and the destruction of it, and then the recreation in Genesis 1 through 6. He calls himself an old earth creationist. And what he means by old earth is this original creation, a gap, and then God recreated. He went through a couple of other verses, Isaiah 28, Ezekiel, so on, talks about the fall of Satan, and he really believes that the angels fell, Satan fell, sometime after that first initial creation. But his whole premise is based on one word in Genesis 1:2. It's the word hayah in Hebrew, which means to be. Only he translates it as become. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth became without form and void, right? In other words, that there was some catastrophe and God had to destroy it and then redo it. So he goes to a verse in Isaiah that talks about the fact that God doesn't create anything void and without form. Well, that's true, but on creation day one, he wasn't finished with his creation. I've always understood Genesis 1:1 to be kind of the preamble to the whole thing, the prospectus, if you want, if you like reading university papers and stuff. They always have a little prospectus telling what the whole paper is about. And that's what 1:1 is. And then 1:2 is the beginning of God's creation. He has brought all the stuff he's going to need by which then to create other things in the next 6 days. By the end of day 6, he looked at what he had made, and it was all very good, all ordered, everything in place. Just because it says that the earth was without form and void in verse 1 doesn't mean that that's how it was completed. God doesn't make anything without form and void. It's always perfect. And you got to read through the whole thing and come to the end of the chapter when he says it's all very good. That's the end of the completion. But at the beginning, he's just had the lump of stuff from which he is going to create. This guy preached for about an hour. I didn't hardly agree with anything that he said. But every step along the way, he said, you got to believe what God's word says. You got to believe the Bible. Well, yeah, but how you interpret it is a whole nother thing. Usually the guys who are involved in the gap theory, who believe in some kind of a initial creation that was good and perfect, and there was a catastrophe, it fell, it was destroyed and redone, they're the ones that really get caught up in the whole Nephilim situation. I don't know if you are familiar with Nephilim, translated giants in our Bible in Genesis chapter 6, but these people think that these Nephilim are some kind of ultra or extra human type beings, usually the product of fallen angels and human women, which I don't buy either, but some things that are just really, really strange. You know, we're talking about false teachers in the evening. There's a pretty good example of one, it seems to me. This guy was preaching in a church called Wow Church. Wow, W-O-W, stands for Walk on Water. Is an interesting name for a church, and they're very Pentecostal. I don't know if they're New Apostolic Reformation type people, but it sure sounds like it. Anyways, I just thought I'd throw that out there for you. I don't know why I said all of that. Oh, because the Father loved the Son from before the foundation of the world, and the creation of the world from the beginning is given to us there in Genesis 1. So we'll get to glory. His prayer is that we would be with him so that we could behold his glory. And the glory of Christ comes from the love of the Father for his Son from before the foundation of the world. Now, how will those who believe in him be with the Lord Jesus? Right? He's praying, I will that they be with me. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, number one, it could be physical death for the believer in Christ. We know that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we die physically, we will go to be in his presence. Or, as most of us hope, for the rapture to occur when Christ comes to the clouds of the air and we get caught up to meet him in the clouds of the air, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So there is the manner of getting to be with him where he is, either physical death or through the rapture of the church, but it'll always be for believers in Christ, and we will see him in his glory. So be sure that you are saved here this morning by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can have the hope and prospect of seeing him in his glory someday. Finally, in verses 25 to 26, I don't know how many times I've said finally yet, but that's the preacher's prerogative, right? Finally, go on for another half an hour. Finally, in verse 25 and 26, Jesus gives a final testimony where he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Final testimony. couple of parts here. Number one, Jesus says, the world has not known thee, O righteous Father. Righteous Father. One of the key attributes of Almighty God is his righteousness. And Jesus refers to that here. And he just states plainly, the world has not known thee. Would you agree? Yeah. Our world does not know God at all. And it's getting worse day by day by day. deceived by the devil himself, deceived by false teachers, deceived by false religions. The world doesn't know thee. But Jesus says, secondly, I have known thee. But I have known thee. He has known the Father from before the foundation of the world, before his incarnation through Mary and virgin born. He has known the Father through the days of his ministry here on earth. He lived about 33 years. 3 years of that was ministry for his people. And he knows the Father even now, today, forever, because he's there sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the world has not known thee, O righteous Father, but I have known thee. And thirdly, he said, and these, in verse 25, these, referring again, I believe, to the apostles and to future believers in Christ's name, these have known that thou hast sent me. And we refer to 1 John 4:14, where John says that we believe that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, right? He has sent him. We believe that the Father sent the Son into the world. And what is the significance of such a statement as that? Why is that important to know that the Father sent the Son into the world? A couple of things. Number one, it means that we acknowledge the existence of God in heaven. First of all, if the Father sent the Son, then we believe that, then we have to believe and acknowledge the existence of God within this creation, within this cosmos. Secondly, it means that we understand that Jesus Christ is the incarnate, spirit-conceived, virgin-born, only begotten Son of God, and that Jesus being here, being sent here, was God the Son, the Word, John 1:1, and became flesh to dwell amongst us, to have a body by which he could bear our sins in his own body on the tree and die in our place. The Father sent the Son. Listen to the verse in Isaiah 9:6. Sorry, I don't have it memorized. We use this at Christmas time. Where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and so on. So here is the Father sending the Son, right? A child is born. Unto us a son is given. And that is what the Father gave to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Romans 1, verse 3 through 4, talks about being born. No, I'm not going to remember it either. Romans 1. Did my pages crinkle? Romans 1, verse 3 and 4. Concerning the prophecy, the promise of the Son, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so we believe, right, that we understand that the Father sent the Son. The Son is that incarnate, only begotten Son of God who has come for a purpose. And so thirdly, the significance of the statement in verse 25, these have known that thou hast sent me. It means that we acknowledge the existence of God in heaven. It means we understand who the Lord Jesus is as the incarnate Son of God. And thirdly, it means we believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent with a purpose. He has accomplished that purpose perfectly. If you look back in verse 4, Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He has done that perfectly. And in just a few hours from this point in John 17, he will lay down his life for us and die for our sins. So, the world hath not known thee, but I've known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. But all of those things that are included and involved in that knowledge and understanding. And then verse 26, this is the fourth part of his testimony. He says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. So Jesus has declared to those who believe in him the name of the Father. And as we read earlier, we are named of the Father as believers in Christ. So by his life, his actions, his words, his very being, Jesus Christ has shown us the Father. He could say to Philip in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is made in the very image of the Father, so that when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see God in entirety. Look at back in chapter 17, look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Right? Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I have manifested thy name, declared thy name to those. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And so the name of the Father is an exceedingly important subject. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. We know the name of God through the Lord Jesus, and we trust him with our very lives. Psalm 22:22 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Here we see, because of the parallel structure of Hebrew poetry, that the declaration of the name of God is equivalent to praising his name in the congregation. So when you say the name or talk about the name of God, we ought to do it in a manner that is going to bring praise and thanksgiving to him. Psalm 86, verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. And one more, Isaiah 25, verse 1, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. I will praise thy name. We who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord ought also to declare God's name to this world, that they might trust in him themselves. And along with that, in verse 26, Jesus says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. How's he going to do that? That's a future tense. It will do it in the future. How is he going to declare the name in the future? How will he do that if he is going away? As he will be shortly. May I suggest to you for your consideration that he will do it by means of the Holy Spirit who he will send in his name. Right? The Spirit will continue to make known the name of the Father. He comes in the name of the Father and the Son and will declare to the world the name of the Father. So that's how he's going to continue to do that declaration even after he leaves. And then also we might consider that Christ will also do it through us. Us who know him as Lord and Savior, he will work in and through us. We have the Spirit of God indwelling our very bodies, and he can continue the declaration of the name of the Father, the name of God, through his Spirit, through us, through his Word. And we have a job to do, don't we? We have a job to do, to let the world know about God. So in this continued declaration, as he says in verse 26, the love of the Father for the Son will be in us by Christ dwelling in our hearts, right? I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. It is a marvelous, gracious, and merciful thing that Jesus prayed before Gethsemane, Calvary, and the Mount of Olives. His concern for his own is wonderful, and to know that he continues to intercede for us even today is a blessing and an encouragement for each one of us who knows him. The Lord Jesus came to this earth to do a task, to seek and to save that which was lost spiritually, to bring the words of the Father to mankind so that we might believe them and know God as our Savior. Jesus was about to be nailed to a cross and die for the sins of the world. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold," looking at Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he, very shortly, in a few hours, he would be nailed to that cross and die. And then 3 days and three nights, being in the heart of the earth, he would rise from the dead on the third day, according to the gospel, and according to Christ's own word, the third day, never to die again, never to leave us ever, ever. So should we not love him and serve him, worship him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Should not the Lord Jesus be preeminent in our lives and in our church? Without him, we would still be lost in our sins. So, should we not love him? Yes, we should. Should he not be preeminent in our church? Yes, he should, and we trust that he is and that we will continue to keep him preeminent. May the Lord help us to be what he wants us to be and help us to serve him with joy and gladness in faith. Let us worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us be good witnesses unto the Lord Jesus till he takes us home or until he comes again to receive us to himself. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. Things of concern upon his heart as he's facing the cross, knowing that he's going to be leaving shortly, his disciples, his apostles, concerned for those who will not ever see him on this earth physically, but who will believe on him through the word of the apostles, and that's what we have here. And so thank the Lord that he has provided for all of us, even today, and until Jesus comes again. So I trust you will muse on these things. John 17 is a wonderful chapter. You need to reread it and think about it a little bit more. And then as we understand what he is saying to us here, to put our responsibilities to work in our lives and in our church, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And thank you for having this chapter recorded for us in the scriptures and for the Apostle John being led of the Spirit of God to pen these words. We thank you for them and for that which we can learn for the edification of our own soul, spirit, service, and worship in these days. Thank you for, Lord Jesus, for your concern for us and even your understanding and praying for us who were not there when you were here on earth. But we thank you that you live in our hearts by grace through faith, that the Spirit of God indwells our very bodies and delights to tell us and to show us of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have put all this stuff together for us to be a blessing in our lives. Help us to be good servants for yourself and witnesses unto the Lord Jesus in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.